morning. We'll continue with our New Testament survey course. We'll be covering the Gospel of Mark this morning. For those listening along in the Dimensions of the Faith, it's the content of lectures 11 and 12. And 12 is actually split into two separate parts, all covering the Gospel of Mark. Similar to last week, as we did for Matthew, we'll sort of cover some general features, specific emphases and different things relating to the Gospel of Mark compared to others. And then we'll dig into at least some of the particulars forward. And hopefully, similar to last week, as we delve into some of the particulars, I'll do my best to, with the idea of time in mind, obviously, actually read some of the scriptures, some of the more relevant ones, see if we can help drive certain points home. And again, I would encourage you, please, if you have questions, comments, additions to make, please feel free to jump in. So with that, as far as the general features of the Gospel of Mark, I still haven't thought of a better title than features, but hopefully you can forgive me. It's certainly the shortest of all the Gospels, and in that sense, it's kind of received a moniker as efficient or straightforward. And those are, I guess, in one sense, benign enough, but as long as you still recognize that the Gospel isn't lacking by any means in the theology or content compared to the other Gospels, just because it is shorter. One thing that's sort of stands out with the Gospel of Mark is it's a good story in the sense that the action keeps coming at you. And as Dr. McDonough puts it, Mark is a great storyteller. He's constantly keeping the action moving. And he does that, you'll notice, Dr. McDonough says, using suddenly a lot. But in our King James Version, you'll see straightway or immediately, very, very frequently. I was planning to give a count of these, but I made it only through like the first, I think, three chapters maybe, and I was already up over 10, and sort of was running out of time, so I didn't come up with a count for you, but suffice to say, as you read through, you'll see that again pop up, over and over. And in one sense, it sort of, helps keep the action going, and immediately or suddenly this happened and then this happened and, you know, one thing after another, keeps things moving along. But more than just, a literary device, to sort of, keep us interested in the story, I think, Mark is, and Dr. McDonough makes the point that he's really, doing that with a higher purpose in mind. And I think it's safe to say that it's really pointing to how radical and sudden the kingdom of God was and is. You know, certainly as you read through the Gospel, you know, these different events happen and suddenly and immediately and straightway, you know, boom, 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 boom. as you read through the book of Mark, you can't help but really consider when you think about what the gospel and the coming of the kingdom of God means in the course of history. You know, up until that point in history, things were completely different. And after the advent of Christ, things are changed in ways certainly that the people of Israel, at least initially, didn't understand, but certainly changed. And it is sudden. It was dramatic. There was a point in history. It was one way up to a point, and now suddenly, immediately, it's completely different. So in the Gospel of Mark, Mark does more than identify Jesus as the Son of God or Messiah, the Christ, which of course all the Gospels do. But he tends to define it more by his actions. We see Jesus doing a lot, in the Gospel of Mark. And as a result, we see Mark setting up a paradigm where Jesus does something, and then he records how the people respond to it. And you'll see that time and time again. And obviously, as you might expect, there are times where that reaction is positive, and there are times when that reaction is negative. And I'll just, one of the positive reactions in 2:12, Jesus has healed one sick of the palsy, and immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." So Jesus healing the sick of the palsy, the reaction is glorifying God, certainly a positive reaction. And then, of course, there's cases of negative reaction. If you flip the page over to chapter 3, particularly in verse 6, this is healing men with a withered hand, of all things on the Sabbath. In verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So again, you just look for that throughout the gospel. As Mark sets that up, Jesus performing an action and the people's response to it. And because of that, it's can be characterized as a gospel of rejection by Orthodox Judaism. And it's not so much to say that the other gospels don't record that, but because of this action and reaction, we see in the Orthodox Judaism, really a repudiation, and we saw a case in point in that in chapter 3, that the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. So we see that very clearly in the Gospel of Mark. Discipleship is a key theme, and to the point where, as Dr. McDonough points out, that apparently some people claim, because he's included all these stories on the disciples, that Mark really doesn't like the disciples because it doesn't always cast them in the best of light, so to speak. And of course, as Dr. McDonough points out, I think that's quite absurd. It's really meant to be instructive for us, and I like how Dr. McDonough phrases it. As you read through and reading how the disciples are, you know, they're following Jesus, but they don't always get it. And he says they're on the same road, but not always on the same page as Jesus. I think that's a neat little snapshot to think of it that way. And of course, just the idea of Mark not liking the apostles. Mark was closely associated with the Apostle Peter. And so it just to think that the Word of God is trying to cast a narrow or a bad light on the disciples for the sake of making them look bad, I think is a foolish position to take. In general, the structure tends to be essentially geographical, in a sense, and again, just sort of some brief breakdown of the different chapters. We start in Galilee, in the ministry within Galilee, and then branches outside of Galilee, into Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, other areas. And then, of course, traveling and on the road to Jerusalem, and then wrapping up, obviously, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, ministers there, and ultimately dies on the cross, resurrection, etc. So with that, we can, unless anyone has any comments at this point, we can jump into some of the particulars. Interestingly, there's no genealogy with Mark. It, you know, sort of jumps straight into the action, sort of fitting with his theme. There's only a brief resurrection narrative, and in fact, there are some of the earliest, and some claim, because they're earliest, that they're the best manuscripts. That's a debate, I think, for another course, potentially, but there are some manuscripts that do not include, if you turn to the end of the Gospel, in chapter 16, some of the early manuscripts actually stop at verse 8, and they, meaning the women who had come to the tomb, went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And some would argue that would be an abrupt way to end the gospel, but certainly Dr. McDonough points out it certainly would be fitting with the nature of the gospel as Mark had written it, that there's sort of a suddenness to the beginning and a suddenness to the end. That being said, that our scriptures do include verses 9 through 20, so I tend to believe that they are, or I do believe that they are part of the gospel. Dr. McDonough spends quite a bit of time looking in highlighting Mark's version of or relaying of the story of the Gadarene demoniac and the healing of Jairus's daughter and the woman with the flow of blood, all covered in Mark chapter 5. And he does that not so much that you know, the other Gospels don't cover these stories, but just to sort of highlight some of the particular flavors of the stories. And you'll see I just kind of put in the corresponding references in the other Gospels for the stories. Just trying to think if we can... I think I will just read briefly, beginning in chapter 5, the verses 1 through 20. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. All men did marvel. So, we see here it's quite an interesting story, event. I don't like the word story. It makes it sound like it's not true. Because that is a danger. There are those that do look at the Gospels and treat them as if they're, sort of embellished stories and fables meant to drive home a nice moral. But these events truly did happen. We need to keep that in mind. So the demoniac lived among the tombs. Certainly, clearly a picture of one in. I think we're not stretching it to say that we're to think of this person as being dead in one sense. He certainly could not be controlled. The story can't even be bound. He's uncontrollably crying and cutting himself with stones, and this is a result of having many unclean spirits. It's legion, for we are many. Jesus, as he does throughout the Gospels, he engages, and interestingly, there's an interaction here that we don't see in many of the other accounts of Jesus with unclean spirits or demons. And that is, there seems to be what sort of looks like a bit of a negotiation, if you will. Dr. McDonough sort of puts it, as you're reading through this, it kind of comes to mind, we as Americans, we have this policy that, we don't negotiate with terrorists. What's Jesus doing negotiating with these unclean spirits who are his enemies? It does beg the question. I think it's, and Dr. McDonough, I think, does a good job of making the point that look at where they do end up. And certainly in the Luke account, it's a little bit, the wording's a slightly different, where the legion asks, that Jesus not send them away into the abyss, is the way it's phrased. But if you look at where they do end up, they do enter the swine, so they're sort of allowed that reprieve, if you will, but they immediately go headlong into the sea. And the sea is certainly a picture of the abyss, and sort of we can see in that a picture, a representation of the ultimate judgment that will come. This is why.
I was actually thinking about this scripture this week, and because the demon asked permission, it reminded me of Job, where the devil asked God permission for Job, and God granted it. And to me, it just made, it was just another confirmation that God is in control. Even though I think after the swine went into the abyss, the herders of the swine were really angry with Jesus, and they, I think that's why they sent him away.
Yeah.
But that was all in God's control. And so it was just kind of a confirmation for me.
I like that connect. That's a very good connect. Mr. Rick.
Yeah, I don't see any hint of a compromise here in a negotiation sense. Jesus conceded no point. He conceded no territory. He had clearly established his control even before the exorcism. And then possibly even when they entered the bodies of the swine, they weren't expecting to get drowned. You know, he was clearly in control of the whole thing. No, Americans negotiating with terrorists, there's a give and take. Americans have to give up something. One big thing that they're giving up is the position that they don't negotiate with terrorists.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to do it again. You know, and again and again and again, giving them more power. But Jesus gave no ground at all in this thing.
I think that's a excellent point. And I hope I want to be clear. Dr. McDonough wasn't making the point that Jesus was negotiating, but just sort of, you know, if you're casually reading this, or, you know, you can come to it and say, well, geez, what's he doing interacting? But the case of the fact is, Jesus does not concede any ground. He is not truly negotiating. So I apologize the way that note does read. Yes, sir.
It's interesting to note that a lot of, that they went into swine, they went into pigs. And the Galilee has an area that a lot of Jews lived. So, you know, and then these people come out and complain that their pigs are gone, but they couldn't have been, if they were Jews, they were very unfaithful Jews. Yeah. Although it's probably more likely that they were, that they were some of the Gentile peoples in the area, but no hint is given as to any of that. And we're just kind of left to wonder. But certainly the fact that they were sent, that there were swine in the area, raised by a significant number of,
right, over 2,000.
That there was a lot of, I'm sure that wasn't all of them, that this was a major pork raising area amongst a large percentage of the people who would be Jews and not, and forbidden to eat pork.
That's true. Yeah. That's
a, they sold it for a lot of money. It's people that didn't.
Could be.
Well,
yes.
One of the things, speaking like Mr. Pinard did, you know, could the demons go into a clean animal? That's one of those questions.
That's an interesting question. Yeah. Mr. Prager.
Well, other commentators make a major point that in verse 1 that the country of the Gadarenes was not part of Judea. It was Gentile territory.
Yeah.
And here we see a picture of Jesus taking his kingdom conquest beyond the borders of Judea in one instance.
Mm-hmm.
So it wouldn't have been unusual for people there. In the country was called Decapolis. It wouldn't have been unusual for those people to have swine.
Of course, the other thing that jumps out immediately as you read through it, we have similar accounts with other demons, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So even the demons and unclean spirits recognize their place. The final point that I thought I'd make there was, you know, the man wants to actually accompany Jesus and go with him, but Jesus instructs him to go home and tell his friends about, you know, what the Lord had done. And this is interesting because it's in stark contrast to Jesus' previous instruction to keep quiet. And I'll just read, just to get a flavor.
in chapter 1:34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. 40 through 44. And Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And this is a leper. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed, and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for testimony unto them. And then in chapter 3:10-12, for he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So it's, I think it's an interesting detail that we're given here. And I think it's it could be fitting with the fact that Jesus is venturing sort of outside of Jewish territory, and sort of, yeah, Jesus is not going to be spending a lot of time there, but he is allowing that person to actually speak and reveal the works of Jesus.
The early works, when Jesus said, don't make this known publicly, were done in Judea. He knew that if word got out too quickly, he'd be taken and murdered before his ministry was complete by the Jews. He knew he was having to come in by stealth in that area because of the level of hostility. In Gentile country, it was more benign, actually. He didn't have to worry about rival claims to kingship like he did in Jerusalem.
Thank you. Any last comments on the demoniac? So the remainder of chapter 5 there, dealing with two separate events that are sort of intertwined, and I don't think we have time to read through it, but Jairus, it begins in verse 21, who's a ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus, his daughter is sick, and Jesus agrees to go and help, and along the way, of course, there's a crowd, there's a woman with a flow of blood, for 12 years. And I think it's, as Dr. McDonough, points out, I think it's important to recognize, this wasn't a bloody nose. I think it's clear from the context. It's the same phrase used in, back in Leviticus, and really a reference to menstruation. And the fact of the matter is that this woman for 12 years had been perpetually unclean by Mosaic law. And again, unclean, impure, it's important to remember it doesn't necessarily equate with sin, although it can be easy to sort of equate the two. But this woman, and it's interesting that it's sandwiched in this account of the daughter of Jairus. She had this issue for 12 years, perpetually unclean, so essentially excluded both socially, religiously, and it says in the text she's essentially spent all that she's had, all that she has, attempting to fix it, to no avail. As it said, I mean, she's desperate. I mean, she just wants to, just if I can reach out and touch him, I know I can be healed. And that sort of desperation, think back to the Beatitudes, I think is helpful. And it's interesting that this whole section really does have a theme of purity, and it's interesting if you read the Mosaic Law, when something that's clean touches something that's unclean, that thing that was clean has now become unclean. And it's interesting, the exact opposite happens here with Jesus, in the sense that rather than Jesus becoming defiled or unclean, his holiness cleanses the woman. The thing that was unclean becomes clean. It's an interesting thing, and it's interesting, and I think critical wording there in 534. She's now a daughter. I mean, this is someone who had been, socially and religiously excluded, and simply by touching Jesus, by interacting with Jesus, Jesus calls her a daughter. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." So again, she's included. And the story with Jairus continues, and it's interesting. Immediately the next verse, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead." So he's finished or interacting with this woman, and even as he's speaking, there's someone coming up and saying, "Jairus, don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter, you know, is dead. There's nothing more that can be done. Don't bother him any further." And it's again purity. There's supposedly a dead body. And Jesus, interestingly, you know, well, just to back up a second here, I think it's critical. It's given as a point towards the end of the text in verse 42, but the little girl is 12 years old. I don't think it's an accident that the woman with the flow of blood had the issue for 12 years. So her issue is ended after 12 years. This girl is supposedly dead, or by all appearances is dead. But Jesus, of course, says, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he comes to the house, and of course there's tumult, weeping. Everyone's outside, of course, because again, there's a dead body. There's certain purity issues around that. But Jesus, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laugh him to scorn. You know, "Do you even understand what's going on?" And they're, of course, amazed that he would just goes in. Of course, Jesus does heal her, tells her to arise. And again, interestingly, verse 43, "And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." So, again, there's a lot that could be said there, but it's another case of Jesus healing, bringing back someone from death to life. There's new life, and then Jesus feeds her, or in short, she gets fed. A lot could be said there. Small point, and I've put it there as, and I don't have a whole lot to add to it other than noting it. I apologize, but it's interesting that there seems to be certain apostles, disciples, Peter, James, and John, are able to accompany Jesus specifically. I've found three certain instances where they're specifically called out, and I call it privileged presence, for lack of a better way of phrasing it. And that is, one of them's here, the healing of Jairus' daughter, in a transfiguration, and also the prayer in the garden just prior to the Passion, where Peter, James, and John. And it's interesting, Mark's gospel is the only one that has all three. you'll see that the Matthew and Luke sort of trade off. They have two of the three. And I'm sure there's a reason there. I mean, obviously, that's to point to Jesus having them involved more directly, would expect more from them. There's something going on there. But I just thought it was an interesting thing to take note of. There's briefly, and we don't have time necessarily to get in, to delve into it too deeply, but and I goofed up. I tried to correct it. Hopefully it comes through. That last reference should be Mark 15:34, not 5:34. This is Jesus on the cross, and it's certainly in his crying out, his lament, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In quoting Psalm 22, and Dr. McDonough, I think, does a good job of pointing out it's likely he has the entire Psalm in view there, and there's certainly a section of Psalm 22, and I was hoping to have some time to go through it. We don't. It's worth reading through that entire Psalm as you read the Passion narrative, because there's that first section is certainly very much a painful section, talking about bones out of joint, and you can really feel how get an idea of what Jesus was going through on the cross as he was really becoming a curse for us, as Paul says in the epistles. But at the end of the psalm, and maybe I can just briefly just touch on that, just to give it some context. You know, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all the nations. So it's, in one sense, yes, it is Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's the pain and the suffering that brings to mind. But it's also, and particularly for those Jews who would have been very, very familiar with that reference, I'm sure, would have called to mind the remainder of that psalm as well. And sort of from a personal application standpoint, you know, as you read through that Psalm 22, we can see what Jesus suffered on the cross. And, you know, as we go through our lives and have various issues and different things that come up, different challenges, different things, you know, our lowest low does not equate to what Jesus endured. And that's something important to remember. And like Jesus, we can call out to God. Jesus, of course, knows where we're at. There's no thing you can go through in this life and say, you know, he just wouldn't understand it, or he doesn't know, what it's like. That certainly more from a personal aspect, but I think it's important to recognize, and I think it's particularly as you you know, witness and share the gospel with those who are potentially going through serious strife or serious loss, potentially even serious sin, that there still is that hope. But with that, I had a few other things we could have gotten into, but I think we're We're already over, so does anyone have any final last points to make?
That in Christ, saying that on the cross is not a, in that context, he's quoting scripture, it's not a cry for desperation, but he's calling out scripture, a psalm, as if that were the title of the psalm, for people to understand the work is being completed, and now all nations fall under his kingdom.
Thank you. Yes. So, excellent point.
I think one of the things we have to be careful of is we look at this from Jesus' human aspect, and in a sense, he did feel at that point in time cut off from God. God, in essence, you know, turned his back on him and at that point in time, because that was, if he hadn't been completely alone, he couldn't really have satisfied for the sin, for the sins of his people. So, we don't want to negate that while not negating the rest of it either.
Sure. That's a point. As with all of scripture, there's multiple levels that we need to keep before us. So next week we'll cover the Gospel of Luke, which will be lectures 13, 14, and 15. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we can study Your Word. We're thankful for the truth of it, Father, that has endured through all ages. We're thankful that You speak to us through it. And we pray, O Lord, that as we study not only in this course, but in our lives in general, Father, as we study Your Word, that You might bless us with Thy Spirit, that we might learn to hear, but not only hear, but to obey Your voice in all that we do and say. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless our fellowship time to follow, and we pray, Lord, especially that You would be pleased to be with us in worship this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.